Our reading tonight comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is the word of God.
To 2 Timothy, and maybe I can begin here, because I suspect if you're like me, you've been following all that's going on in the Ukraine and Russia. And I wanted just to highlight three things at the beginning of what, before we go into 2 Timothy, because I think they're totally relevant to what we're going to be thinking about this evening. The first was an interview that I heard this week with a guy called Sergei Stakhovsky, which may not mean anything to you. He's actually a Ukrainian professional tennis player. He made number 31 in the world. He once knocked Roger Federer out of Wimbledon. And he was being interviewed because he was returning to Ukraine. He's lived abroad for a long time with his family. He'd put his family in a safe place, and he was returning to Ukraine to join the military reserves there, to fight. He was asked, "Do you have a gun?" He said, "Yes, I have a gun." "Are you prepared to use it?" "Yes, I'm prepared to use it." Professional tennis player. He wants to defend his people, his Ukraine. Then on Friday, I think it was Friday, I heard an interview, and this is important, I think, to hear this from another side, from a lady in Moscow, a journalist, an independent journalist, speaking to the BBC, and she just heard that her radio station had been closed down because, of course, they won't toe the government line in Russia. And her editor had just been fired. And she was asked by the BBC journalist, "Will you continue to seek to tell the truth about what's going on in the Ukraine?" Because, of course, if you're in Russia, you're not allowed to call it a war. And she said this, "I know if I continue to tell the truth, I can be arrested and go to jail." And she meant for up to 15 years. And then she said this, and I could hear her voice breaking as she said it, "Please tell your listeners, don't think all Russians want this war or are with Putin on this." She was committed to continuing to tell the truth. And then again, yesterday, I read a letter that 400 Russian church leaders had signed. Again, this is the wording of it. "The time has come when each of us must call things by their real names." In other words, this is a war. We must call it a war. "We must call things by their real names while we still have a chance to escape punishment from above and prevent the collapse of our country. We call on the authorities of our country to stop this senseless bloodshed." And one observer of the Russian church, the evangelical church in Russia, said this, "This is an extraordinarily courageous step compared to the evangelical timidity previously under Putin. I'm amazed and heartened that these brave people are defending Ukraine. They will suffer for this under Putin unless he is dethroned. Lord, have mercy." And what do those three things all have in common? Courage. That's what, they're all courage, aren't they? It's all about courage. Courage, and particularly in that last example, Christian courage. To stand up for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others, and say, "No, we can't go with this. We have to take a stand against it." And that's so relevant, I think, because this is what Paul is calling Timothy to, actually, here. And through Timothy, of course, he's calling Christian people like ourselves, I hope like all of us, if we are Christians. He's calling us to courage, to being willing to stand up and be prepared to suffer, if needed, particularly in Paul and Timothy's case, to risk life and limb for the ultimate cause, the great cause of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's verse 8. "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." It's a call to courage for Christ's sake, his gospel's sake, his people's sake. And actually, as with the situation regarding the war in Ukraine, the situation in Timothy's day did demand real courage. Although we don't know the exact date of the writing of this, it's likely that this is being written during the time of the Emperor Nero. And Paul is in prison in Rome, under Nero, awaiting, as he knows, execution. And the fullest description that we have of what was going on for Christians at that time comes from a man, a Roman historian called Tacitus, who lived between 55 and 117 AD. And he describes what was going on. Let me just read you this. You remember that Nero started a fire in Rome. So, to scotch the rumor that he had started the fire, Nero substituted as culprits. Now, remember, this is not a Christian writing this. This is a Roman observing this. Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. So first of all, those who confessed were arrested. Then on their information, a huge multitude was convicted, not so much on the ground of incendiarism, of setting fire, but as for hatred of the human race. Their execution was made a matter of sport. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts and savaged to death by dogs. Others were fastened to crosses as living torches to serve as lights when daylight failed. Nero made his gardens available for the show and held games in the circus, mingling with the crowd or standing in his chariot in charioteer's uniform. Hence, although the victims were criminals deserving the severest punishment, pity began to be felt for them. Now that's pretty brutal, isn't it? But that conveyed, now admittedly that's Rome, that's maybe not everywhere throughout the empire, but that's where Paul is. He's in Rome, and you can hear how Christianity is being described there. It was a pernicious superstition, a plague. Christians were loathed for their vices. They were considered to be haters of the human race, criminals deserving the severest punishment. Now, if that's the atmosphere, you could see how you might want to distance yourself from Jesus Christ and from his people. You could see why Paul has to say to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed, Timothy, to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." It's a call for courage, isn't it? And though for you and me the cost in our country and in our day may not be as severe, nonetheless, you know as well as I do, it still requires courage to own Jesus Christ among friends, among family, to seek to share the gospel, to promote biblical truth, or again, to stand up for a biblical or a Christian principle in the public realm. So again, what Paul says here, I think, is so important and so relevant, and I want you particularly to notice where he directs Timothy and where he directs us to find such courage. And where he directs us, of course, is to Christ and to his gospel. And what he's saying here, basically, in these verses, and we're really just looking at 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, he's saying, if you want to live the Christian life, you need to keep hearing and imbibing the gospel. You need to keep drinking it down into your heart through your mind. And you need to hear, he's saying this to Timothy, he's saying this to us, you need to hear any call to suffering, any call for courage in the present or the future in the light of the salvation that God has wrought and will work for us in the future. Do you see how he reminds Timothy of that salvation? When he says to him, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. I think what Paul is saying there, or at least implying there, is he's saying to us, remember this. Remember the mighty and the merciful hand of God that took hold of your broken and sinful life and saved you and called you to himself and called you to a new life, to a holy life, a life that is set apart from you, for him. And remember, he's saying, he did that, God did that, not because of any merit, not because of anything in you, not because of anything you had done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And why do I think he's saying that? Well, because I think you can imagine this. Timothy's natural response, our natural response to any call to suffering, to any potential cost in being faithful to Christ, is immediately probably to be aware of our fearfulness, of our weakness, of our frailty, which probably appear as huge obstacles to the kind of courage that is required of us. And in the light of that, it seems to me as if Paul is reminding Timothy or implying to Timothy that, listen, the obstacles that God overcame to bring you to salvation, your spiritual deadness, your natural rebellion, the obstacles that God overcame to bring you to salvation were far greater than those that might keep you from courage and suffering. No, there was nothing in you, nothing done by you to earn or contribute to your salvation. No, the power of God then, which saved you, is more than capable of overcoming the fear, the reluctance. It's more than capable of generating the courage to embrace suffering of whatever kind. And that fact that salvation is not of us, it's not of our works, as he reminds him here, but it's of God's purpose and grace, is meant not only to bring humility, of course it's meant to bring humility, but it's also meant to bring stability and security to us in the midst of all of this. And even more so when you see what he says next. As he takes, you see how he then takes Timothy and he takes him as then back into eternity. And he reminds Timothy, he reminds us that the grace of God to us in Christ, the grace that saves us, the grace that sanctifies us, that sustains us, that equips us for everything that we're called to as Christians, was never an afterthought. It was never a last-minute decision on God's part. He says, you see what he says in verse 9 there? He says, no, this grace by which you were saved, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now think about that. You know when a parcel arrives at your door here in the Highlands and you have a look at it and you wonder where it's come from, and it's come from England and you're impressed. It's taken a couple of days to come and you're impressed. But here's another parcel and it arrives at your door and it's come from Europe and it's taken longer to get there. And so you're even more impressed. And here's another parcel. This time it's come from the South Sea Islands. And it's maybe taken a few weeks to get here. And you're even more impressed. Why are you impressed? It's the distance it's traveled that impresses you. Well, you see what Paul's saying? The grace of God that arrived at your door, that came into your life when you trusted Jesus Christ, think of where it came from. Think of the distance it has traveled, not in miles, not in time, not in days or weeks or months, but more like in centuries, in millennia. Indeed, he says, it's come to you from the beginning, before the beginning of time. It's come from eternity. Indeed, it was given to us, says Paul, in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Think about that. That's given, that's told you to give you stability, security in the counsels of eternity. God, in his grace, saw you. If you're a believer, he saw you in Christ. He knew you and chose you in Christ before the world began, before history began. The grace that has come to us in Christ is eternal grace. And again, think a little further on that. You know, when I come to Jesus, when I come to the Lord Jesus and I ask him to carry the consequences of my sin, of my shame, of my broken life, of my failures as a disciple, I have to remember that long before I asked him to do that for me, God the Father in all eternity asked him to do that for me, for you, if you're a believer. God the Father purposed in all eternity that the Lord Jesus would come and he would bear all of that for us. And again, if you get that kind of thing, if you grasp that, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, as Timothy was, what all of that is implying, it's not an accident that you're a Christian. It's not an accident that you are where you are facing the situation and the circumstances, however demanding, however difficult, in which you find yourself. This is all according to the purpose and the grace of God in Christ, and therefore the resources with which you are to meet that particular challenge of your situation and your circumstances, they are coming to you from eternity in Christ. But then do you see how from eternity, he takes us right into the heart of history? And he reminds Timothy and us that this grace that arrived at our door and into our lives, given to us in Christ, was manifested. That came, as it were, was given before the beginning of time, but it was manifested, appeared in history when Jesus, the eternal Son of God and our Savior, came into the world. That's what he's saying, verse 9, verse 10. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed or has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This grace which originated in eternity was revealed in history. In this man, Jesus. And he's just reminding Timothy, you know, and he's reminding us too, that the Christian faith is essentially historical. It's founded on events that happened in history and founded on events that happened in humanity, a particular human being. The history matters. That's why, when we read Luke, that's why we realized that Luke's little prologue at the beginning of Luke is so important, because he reminds us there that this is historical. What he's about to write about Jesus, the things that have been fulfilled among us, they are handed down to us by eyewitnesses, by servant of the word, that he's carefully invested in everything from the beginning so that he can write an orderly account. He's reminding us, Luke wants to remind, this is historical, the Christian faith. That's why Matthew Paris, the atheistic journalist, is absolutely right when on one occasion he warned about those who want to say of any faith or religion that never mind if it's true, just as long as it's good for people. And Paris protested about that. He just said, familiar be damned, comforting be damned, useful be damned. Is it true? That's the question. It was the question, he said, when I was 12. It's the question when I was 22. 40 years later, it's still the question. It's the only question that counts. Is it true? And Paul's just reminding us here, as Luke's reminding us, the whole of the New Testament is reminding us, this is historical. Grace comes to us through the person, the human historical person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the best way to feed faith, to grow courage in faith, is to go back to what Paul calls here the testimony about our Lord. To go back to the Gospels and read again the flesh and blood history of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, in whom you're called to trust, and for whom and for whose gospel you're called to be willing to suffer. It's all implicit. Think on him. Think on what he has done in history. And in, he goes then, he's gone, having gone from eternity into history, within that history, he focuses particularly on Christ's victory. You see that? This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed in history through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's Christ's victory. You know, again, you think I spent all day listening to the radio or the television, but I didn't. I didn't. I promise you, I didn't. But I did hear on Friday again that Paul McCartney is to frontline the Glastonbury Festival this year in the summer. It's the first live Glastonbury in 2 years. And as such, McCartney will be, well, he'll be 80 when he does that, a week before he does it. And so, unsurprisingly, you'll discover, I discovered, he'll be the oldest act, lead act, ever in Glastonbury's history. I'm trying to get your head around that. A rock and roller who's 80, will he be kind of leaping around the stage? I don't know. But it's just a reminder, isn't it? It's just a reminder that we're living longer. We're defying death longer. But none of us have done what Jesus has done. Jesus didn't defy death, says Paul. Jesus destroyed death by his own death and resurrection. Jesus destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if you get that, you'll find courage. He's destroyed death. Do you know George Herbert, the poet? He's got this wonderful dialogue anthem in which he imagines a conversation between death on the one hand and a Christian on the other. Do you know this? Christian says this: "Alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting?" And death replies, "Alas, poor mortal, void of story, go spell and read how I have killed your king." He means Jesus, of course. "Poor death," replies Christian, "and who was hurt thereby? The curse being laid on him," Jesus, "makes thee, death, accursed." But death replies, "Let losers talk, yet thou shalt die, Christian. These arms shall crush thee." "Spare not," says Christian, "do thou worst. I shall one day be better than before. Thou so much worst, thou death, shalt be no more." See what he's saying? Because of Jesus Christ, my King, your day's death, they're numbered. They're numbered. And that's why Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist, could write in the first lines of his autobiography, he said this, he said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of the old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like his glorious body." That's what the grace and the purpose of God in Jesus Christ has accomplished for all his people. That's what the gospel proclaims. And this is Paul's point and purpose here. That's what has given countless Christians down through the ages in the face of all suffering and death courage. Courage. And you can hear that courage. Paul witnesses it to it here just in his final statement in 11 and 12 here. And you can hear his courage, you can hear his confidence in Christ again as he returns just to his own suffering and situation. And of this gospel, he said, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. And yet I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. And again, as you hear Paul say that, you've got to remember where he is. He's ending his days on death row in a Roman prison cell. He's just waiting for Nero to give the order. And he finds himself in that prison cell, no doubt in the company of murderers and other gross offenders, and all of that in the eyes of the world is shameful. But Paul knows the only reason he's there is because of Christ and his gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed. In fact, if you go back to verse 8 there, he says, you'll see how Paul regards his imprisonment. He's not. He doesn't see himself as the prisoner of Nero. He doesn't see himself as the prisoner of the Roman authorities. No, he says, don't be ashamed, he said to Timothy, to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Christ, that's me. I'm the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign purpose, what he means by that, of course, is that the sovereign purpose of and grace of God in Christ that brought me salvation has purposed this imprisonment and will also purpose my death whenever and however that falls. And I'm okay with that because I know the one who's destroyed death. And you see how Paul has taken us, having taken us from eternity before the beginning of time into history, and especially Christ appearing and then his victory, destroying death, bringing life and immortality. He now takes us right to the other end, to that last day, the day of the Lord. The return of the Lord Jesus in glory, in judgment, the day of accounting for all. Because he knows that it's really what happens on that day that counts. Again, I read a wonderful, moving piece this week written by a Christian lady who had survived the war in Croatia. In the 1990s. Her family had had to flee as refugees, again through a war zone. And she said that watching what was going on in the Ukraine had brought it all back to her and her fellow Croatians who'd had to flee at that time, become refugees. And they said things like this. Just listen to a little of this. They said, life narrows drastically in these circumstances. Only basics really now matter. You know, when you've had to leave your home, you've had to leave pretty much everything. Only basics matter now, warmth, food, mere survival. Yes, the great stripping has begun. The bare branches way of living, time to grow even deeper roots. And then she said this, war is a season of an intense stripping down. It is a time of revealing what is it that upholds us. The stripping down that war and refugee status bring is harrowing, it's fierce, it's swift. It can also be prolonged. But it's that phrase, isn't it? It's a stripping down. It's a revealing of what it is that upholds us. What have I got left? When I leave my home, when I leave all my possessions, when I leave, what have I got left? What upholds me? And if that's true of war, if that's true of refugee status, it is also true of death, isn't it? I mean, death is the ultimate stripping down. It's the ultimate revealer of what upholds us. Do we have anything that can carry us through death? Do we have anything that we can carry through death? And there's Paul, sitting on death row in a Roman prison, And he knows exactly, not what upholds him. He knows who upholds him. And he knows that all that he has in Christ, all that he has been in Christ, all that he has done in Christ, on that last day, he's not going to lose any of it. I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. And so he says to Timothy, and he says to us, join with me then. Be prepared to suffer. With Christ, you cannot ultimately lose. So keep looking to him in eternity, in history, his victory till that last day. That is where courage comes from, knowing whom you believe. Let's pray, shall we? Lord our God, we understand a little of what you mean when the writer to the Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we have heard your word this evening, as that word again has pointed us to your Son, to him, the living word, how we pray that we would take these lives of ours, these frail lives of ours, these fallen lives of ours, these often fearful lives of ours, and place them once again in his hands, those hands that were pierced for us, that we may taste again that grace that has come to us in him from all eternity, that has wrought all it has in history through him, and that will keep us safe, that will guard us, guard what we've entrusted to him, not only in this life, but through this life, until that last day. Help us, Lord, in these things. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray, whatever may be going on in our lives, whatever we may face in the future. Help us to look to you. And Lord, as we pray for ourselves, we do pray for those in the Ukraine, those in Russia who are seeking to be faithful at potentially huge cost to themselves. Lord, come to them and encourage them and give them these convictions, that courage of which we've been speaking this evening, we pray. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.